This is March 18, 2005. We're studying Isaiah chapter 44, Art Eggers. This chapter corresponds with the book of Acts. We've been talking about that all along, that these chapters correspond with the other books of the Bible. And Acts tells us of the Jews' last chance to receive their Messiah. They rejected him. There was a transition then. Blessings from the Jews as a nation to the Gentiles as a nation. And this ushered in another age, as we know, as a church age. In verse 1, we read, I wanted to give a kind of an outline here too, I think. Verses 1 through 8, seems like God is described. Verses 9 through 20, other gods are described. And 21 through 28 is Israel is described as in relation to God. As they are together. All right, verse 1. Yet now, O Jacob, my servant, and Israel, whom I have chosen. Now this is a call for Jacob to hear. As his chosen people, Jesus came, but they would not hear. How he would have blessed them and started a whole new age, started a kingdom with them if they would have just listened, if they had just taken him, received him. And a kingdom would have come to them with Jesus as their newfound king. And we notice the phrase, I have chosen, or we might say elected as a nation, not as individuals, but as a nation. God chose them. You say, well, wasn't Abram an individual? Yes, but it was out of Abram that he brought a nation. He called Abram out, but he said that he'd make a nation out of Abram. And so this was his plan in Abram. They were not predestined. Now, other nations were also given a chance, but they would not turn from their idols, like Abraham did. In Genesis 15, 16, let's read that one. But in the fourth generation they shall come hither again, for the iniquity of the Amorites is not yet full. The iniquity of the Amorites, God gave them approximately 130 years to change and receive God, but they would not. They stayed with their idols. So it was then that God brought Israel into the land. Elect is when God puts his hand on something and they follow his leading. He chooses, but that doesn't mean that they accept his choice. And that's what the nations did. When the children of Abraham came out of Egypt, there was some rebellion, but they followed his leading through the wilderness. So only a new creation, only a new is predestined by the resurrection of Christ from the grave. This destiny was set before the world began of a new creation. It was first offered to Israel and then to the Gentiles to come into this new creation life. In verse 2, thus saith the Lord that made thee, that formed thee from the womb, which will help thee, fear not, O Jacob, my servant, and thou Jeshurun, whom I have chosen. And in Abraham, God took a man, let's change that, in Abram, not Abraham, but in Abram, God took a man, born of a woman, and formed a nation out of him. In Christ, God took a man, born of a woman, and formed a whole new race of people out of him. So the Israelites were a race of people that God had set forth as a type, as a picture of a new creation. Only a picture. So in the Old Testament, I want to say this. In the Old Testament, God saw them in Christ through the sacrifices. When they plunged a knife in the heart of a lamb, God saw Christ dying on the cross. When they offered these sacrifices, all of them, they would lay their hands on the sacrifice and confess their sins over it, and then the sacrifice would die. And God saw his son in the blood of this. But this, what they did was only a temporary. The finished work had to be in the Lord Jesus Christ, God's son, that was finished at the cross. And people who receive Jesus, well, the Jews, let me put it this way, the Jews that receive Jesus will be the true prince with God. God called Jacob, when he called Jacob, he called him a prince with God. But he was a real prince with God, not just a, I was trying to think of a verse in Romans 9, verse 6, I believe it is. Not all are Israel, not as though the word of God had taken none effect, for they are not all Israel which are of Israel. Neither because they are the seed of Abraham are they all children, but in Isaac shall thy seed be called. In Christ as the one who supplanted the old creation and brought forth a new creation, would God bring forth a new race of people. And so this was actually a type here of what God is doing. The word Jeshurun in our verse here, the meaning of the word is upright. And in Deuteronomy 32:15, we find the word used in another sense. It says, but Jeshurun wax fat and kick. Thou art waxen fat. Thou art grown thick. Thou art covered with fatness. Then he forsook God, which made him, and lightly esteemed the rock of their salvation. Like a horse feeding its oats, Israel got too big for themselves, and they didn't stay with the Lord at all. They wouldn't stay in the harness. That's a good way to put it. They just wouldn't stay in the harness, but endeavored to kick its own owner. That's what it means. Jeshurun waxed fat, got too big, too mighty, and kicked, rebelled. Well, God still understands them as Jeshurun, which represents Israel here. And here in our lesson, he said, O Jacob, my servant, and Jeshurun, whom I have chosen. So God is going to forgive them of all of their shortcomings and their rebellion toward him. In verse 3, let's read 3 and 4, and for I will pour out water upon him that is thirsty, and floods upon dry ground. I will pour my spirit upon thy seed, and my blessing upon thine offering, and they shall spring up as among the grass, as willows by the watercourse. Now we can definitely see the book of Acts in this, can't we? Without any doubt, this took place in Acts chapter 2, verse 4, when the Holy Spirit was given to the thirsty Jews who would believe. In Acts 2:19, God made this statement concerning Israel. And he said, upon my servants and on my handmaid will I pour out in those days of my spirit, and they shall prophesy. Now, this was rejected by the nation, but it'll come true after the tribulation, after it's all over and Christ is known as King. Then in John 7, we have another scripture that shows forth this water in the last days, 7:37-39. In the last days, the great day of the feast, Jesus stood and cried, saying, if any man thirst, let him come unto me and drink. He that believeth on me, as the scripture has said, out of his belly shall flow rivers of living water. But this spake he of the Spirit, which they that believed on him should receive. For the Holy Ghost was not yet given, because that Jesus was not yet glorified. So here he is talking about the waters of refreshment that would be poured out upon his people, the Jewish people. And they were surely on dry ground, and they're on drier ground today. How much more do they need the Holy Spirit in our life today? But in God's time, he's going to flood them with water. He says, thy offsprings, you see, this speaks of a latter time. The grass in verse 4 speak of The Gentile nations that are dying without Christ, over 2,000 years, the Gentiles grew fast, turned green, drought came, and they died. And they have died. We're just waiting for the coming of the Lord now, but as a nation, they went into religion just like the Jews did. Rather than knowing Christ, it's just a religion to them. So like grass, and James said, and then also in the Psalms, that all flesh is grass. It comes and it withers and dies, and that's the way religion did among the Gentiles. They started good, they preached Christ, they preached the death of Christ and the redemption and all these things, but little by little, they would drop off, and then God would raise up a man, and then he would get people revived, and then they'd drop off, and he'd raise up another man, and they'd get them all revived, and then they'd drop off, and man after man through this age, just like grass grows and dies, and grass grows and dies. And so this offspring, though, that we read of here speaks of the last day Jewish people, saints of Israel, have been set aside and lived among the Gentiles for 2,000 years. They've not been blessed, but they're going to be blessed, and this is proven in verse 5. It says, one shall say, I am the Lord's. Another shall call himself of the name of Jacob. And another shall subscribe with his hand unto the Lord and surname himself by the name of Israel. So the word one here is a Hebrew word ish. I think it's spelled E-E-S-H if my memory is right. Ish. Anyway, it means an individual one. And so as individual people, one will say, I am the Lord's. Another will say that he's identified with Jacob, the supplanter. Another shall put it in writing as unto the Lord, saying, I am a prince with God. And we think about this witness that they will have to the Gentiles. The thought of subscribe here with his hand unto the Lord is they will mark out as showing the state of our character of the person as saying this and to whom he belongs, just as a slave belongs to its master and he's marked out with a name, so they will give themselves to God. Now, what name do we call ourselves? Well, verse 6, thus saith the Lord, the King of Israel, and his Redeemer, the Lord of hosts, I am the first and I am the last, and beside me there is no God. So I can see also in this verse 5 another story altogether too, because one says he's the Lord, another says he's Jacob, and another says he's Israel. And today we have one says he's the Lord, another one says he's a Baptist, another one says he's a Methodist, another one says he's a Lutheran, another one says he's something else. And so God tells verse 6 in here, and he says, I'm the King of Israel, no one else. There isn't any other King of Israel. I'm Israel's Redeemer. I'm the Lord of hosts. I'm the first and I'm the last. I'm Alpha and Omega. I'm the beginning and the end, and besides me there is no God. And when we know what God says of himself, he calls himself the King, the supremacy of all things, of all of Israel. And when Jesus was at the judgment seat of Pilate in John 19:15, they was crying out, away with him, away with him, crucify him. And Pilate said, here's what Pilate said to them, shall I crucify your king? And later down the line, they had to make a choice whether this was their king or not. Shall I crucify your king? But the chief priest answered, we have no king but Caesar, rejecting him as their king. And so there wasn't much left. So what did Pilate do? He wrote a title and put it on a cross. And the title says, Jesus of Nazareth, the King of the Jews. King of the Jews. And the chief priest didn't like that at all. And he said to Pilate, Don't write he's a king of the Jews. Write he said I'm a king of the Jews. So they rejected him as their king altogether. And he has been rejected all these many years, hasn't he? 2,000 years. But there's coming a day when they will acknowledge him. Just to totally receive him as their king, as they have totally rejected him. When he shows himself and he nails scarred hands, they'll recognize this is our king, this is our redeemer, the Lord of power. He's the first and the last, we read here. There's none before him, there's none after him. And this is going to be a hard lesson for Israel to learn, but they're going to learn it one of these days. Just who he is. In 1 Timothy 6:15, I was just reading that yesterday, I think it was. He says, which in his time he shall show who is the blessed and only potentate, King of kings and Lord of lords. There is none beside him, but he's not going to manifest himself until his time. Verses 7 through 9, and who as I shall call, and shall declare it, and set it in order for me, since I appointed the ancient people, and the things that are coming and shall come, let them show unto them. Fear ye not, neither be afraid. Have not I told thee from that time, and have declared it? Ye are even my witnesses. Is there a God beside me? Yea, there is no God, I know not any. In this, I think we can see the foolishness now of idolatry. God begins with a question. Who but God can predict future events? Anybody here do that? Can you tell me what's going to be, what's going to be tomorrow? Well, we have tentative plans for tomorrow, but we don't know. Only God can predict the future and declare and set things in order and put everything just on time. Who's the only one that can do that? The same thought is in chapter 41:4, where God repeats to express the importance of him being the only God. There is none besides him. Also 41:22 is another one we could look up along that line. He says, because I am what I am in the past, I always have been, I will also be in the future. He is eternal. He's the only God that never had a beginning and never will have an ending. And he says, therefore, you understood who believe have nothing to fear during the tribulation. Well, directly, you have nothing to fear when Babylon comes. You have nothing to fear when Cyrus comes. And all these other Gentile powers that will come upon you, you have nothing to fear. The ultima of the Gentile powers will be during the tribulation, the revival of the Roman Empire. And they'll still have nothing to fear because God is God and he's there and he's going to take care of them. So he won't. And then he says, you are my witnesses. And this is to prove I have told you before. Have I not told you from that time, and have you declared it? Now, this was a job that God had given them to declare all the things that God had done for them and was to be their witness. They haven't been their witness. Instead of following God and witness for him, they follow the nations and turn their back on God. Now, that gives us something to fear. And he said, the question here, verse 8 is a question, we notice that. And the answer to that question is a big no. God will have two witnesses in the last days in Revelation 11. And this is what Israel should have been. But they feared. But their two witnesses in the last days won't fear. God will be their God and they won't have any fear whatsoever. In verse 9, they that make a graven images, now notice we're changing the thought just a little bit and going to the opposite of God being God. Now we're going to what they accepted, a description of these images. They that make a graven images are all of them vanity, worthless, empty. They're all delectable things shall not profit, and they are their own wit. They see not, they know not, and that they may be ashamed. We see the foolishness of idolatry all the way down through here. God begins with a question here. Who but God can predict the future events and declare also the order of time of each event happening? The same thought is in 4. Now we have the world may have many gods, and how can we compare these with our God? Israel's God will prove them to be nothing, empty, nothing to be desired, nothing profitable. And if you don't believe me, just ask them to witness for themselves. Here you have a wooden God sitting here. Now ask that God to witness for himself. He can't do it, can he? But our God can. He can speak. And I think one of the greatest witnesses we have that the Bible is true and God is really God is the Jewish nation themselves. It's just marvelous how God has kept them and loved them and took care of them over these years. It's just almost awesome. Israel should be God's witness, even today. But even they seem to be deaf and dumb, just like other gods during this age, just existing as a witness that God is real, just existing. All right, verses from 10 all the way down to 20 is talking about these graven images. And God tells of the stupidity of fallen mankind. And again, in these, God begins with a question. And he says, who hath formed a god or molded a graven image that that is profitable for nothing? Who's done this? Formed a god or molded him? He doesn't have any value at all. And Jeremiah gives us a thought along this line in Jeremiah 10. It says, verse 2, says, thus saith the Lord, learn not the way of the heathen, and be not dismayed at their sign, at the sign of heaven, which the heathen worship. For the heathen are dismayed at them, for the customs of the people are vain. For one cutteth a tree out of the forest, the work of the hands of the workman with the axe. They deck it with silver and with gold. They fasten it with nails and hammers, and it moved not. They're upright as a palm tree. They speak not. They must need to be born because they cannot go. Be not afraid of them, for they cannot do evil. Neither also is it to them to do good, for as much there is none likened to thee, O Lord, thou art great, and the name is great in might. Who would not fear thee, O King of nations? For to thee doth it appertain. For as much as among all the wise men of the nations and in all of their kingdoms, there is none like unto thee. How foolish to worship anything lesser than the best. I think it's foolish. Habakkuk gives us a thought too. Chapter 2, verse 18. And he says this about images. What profiteth the graven images, the graven image that the maker thereof hath graven in, the molten image, and a teacher of lies, that the maker of his work trusteth therein, to make dumb idols? Woe unto him that saith unto the wood, wake, to the dumb stone, arise, and it shall teach. Behold, it is laid over with gold and silver, and there is no breath in it at all in the midst of it. But the Lord is in his holy temple. What a comparison there. Let not the earth keep silent before him. How much labor does it take to make an idol? Think about it. And when they're finished, their end is shame. It takes a lot of people and a lot of planning that will produce nothing except fear and shame. A lot of hard work it takes to make an idol, and yet it is nothing when you get through with it. It takes, but here we read that it begins with a smith, a craftsman, skill in his trade, and he works with all that he has until his strength is gone. He deprives himself of food and water until he's faint. You know, wouldn't it be good if God's people had that much zeal? Think about it. Oh, I tell you, I think what we're talking about here is a metal idol. And how foolish is we read in Jeremiah to go out and cut down a tree and bring it in, put a platform on it, nail it down to the floor so it can't move, make all kind of pretty balls and instruments and things on it and jack it all up and make it look beautiful, and then fall down and think it's wonderful. Bow down before it. Oh, isn't that beautiful? Well, that's a matter of opinion to people. All right, verse 13 through 17. Let's look at that. What happens? The carpenter stretches out his rule. Well, first, let's look at 12 again. The smith, well, goes all the way up. Let's see, where will I start? It starts with the fellows. The smith with his tongs both worked in the coal and fashions it with a hammer and worketh it with the strength of his arms. He's hungry and his strength faileth, and he drinketh no water, and he faints. And the carpenter stretched forth his rule, and he makes it out with a line, and he fits it with planes, and he marketh it out with his compass, and maketh it with a figure of a man, according to the beauty of a man, that it may remain in the house. And I was thinking, too, that when Jesus become a man, we read in Isaiah that he had no beauty in him that man would desire him. I can't say that all idols are beautiful, though. I think about the ugliest one is that, Buddha. Isn't he a big, fat stomach sticking out there and sitting there with no clothes on? How could anybody worship something like that? This wooden idol. Now, before we had a metal idol, now we have a wooden idol. The skills and patience. He's an artist in what he does. How beautiful it is when he finishes it, and how this one can boast in his workmanship and what he done. He makes it of the best and long-lasting wood that he can think of. He thinks it'll last forever, but God reigns from heaven. The one who created the heaven and the earth, he doesn't get much credit, does he? But the works of man's hands will all soon perish, but he will live forever. This tree is divided into three parts. He heweth down the cedar. Now that's a long-lasting, and the cypress, and the oak. The oak is a hardwood, the strength. And then for himself among the trees of the forest, he planteth an ash, and the rain doth nourish it. But they don't give God credit for the rain that goes on it. Then it shall be for a man to burn, and he shall take thereof and warm himself, yea, he shall kindle it, and bake bread, and he maketh a god, and worship it, and he maketh it a graven image, and falleth down thereunto. He burneth part thereof in fire, and part thereof he eats flesh, and he roasteth roast, and is satisfied. Yea, he warmeth himself, and saith, ah, I am warm, I have seen the fire. And the residue, or the rest thereof, he makes a god, even his graven image, and falleth down unto it, and worship it, and prayeth unto it, and saith, deliver me, for thou art my God. So he goes out, and he cuts a tree off, and the only living, really living thing that's any good is the stump that's left then after he cuts it down. But he takes part of it, and he warms himself, and part of it he cooks his little meal, and part of it he falls down and worships. Sounds kind of stupid, doesn't it? And you say, well, we wouldn't do that today. Well, I've got an automobile out there, and it started at one time making sheets of metal, and then they took that metal and they put it in big presses and stamped it and formed it and shaped it and put holes in it, bolted it all together and fastened it together and hooked it together, and people put their trust in her by driving 100 miles an hour down the street. That's putting a lot of trust in what man has done, what man has made, isn't it? And they think they're safe. I don't see much difference myself. It's all vanity. Verse 18, they have not known or understood, for he hath shut their eyes, and they cannot see, and our hearts that they cannot understand. They may not have skill. I mean, they may have skill, but they don't have much smart. They don't have much knowledge. They don't have much understanding. They just show their foolishness. They don't know what they're doing half the time. I was thinking about this blindness, too, is how blind people are today that can't see. You try to talk to them about the Lord, and they think they're all right. They think they don't have a need. And if they do think they have a need, they don't give God any credit in doing it. They have no spiritual life whatsoever. The phrase here, he that shut their eyes, the thought here is to smear plaster over their eyes. The word actually means to dub something with an overlay. And this is a material they used to make idols too. Well, God uses that same material to shut their eyes with, and their heart and their understanding and everything else. This is also an end time condition, because we read in 2 Thessalonians 2:11, it says, for this cause God will send a strong delusion upon them that they will believe a lie. Is it any different today than in that day? No. In Ephesians chapter 5, verse 5, we read this, for this you know, that no whoremonger or unclean person or covetous man who is an idolater has any inheritance in the kingdom of Christ and of God. And we notice here that it's a category, a whoremonger, an unclean person, a covetous who is an idolater. When we covet, you know what coveting is? Simply wanting something you don't have. Just want, I want, I want, I want. But the guy that covets is an idolater. Paul says in Romans 7, I would not have known sin except the law said, thou shalt not covet. Is coveting bad? Well, it is when it covets the flesh. Then in Colossians 3, verse 5, we read to mortify, put to death, therefore, your members which are upon the earth. And then it lists them again, fornication, uncleanness, inordinate affections, evil concupiscence, and covetousness, which is idolatry. So this goes right along with greed too, doesn't it? Just greed, just plain greed. And another one more verse along the same line, and then I'll get on something else. But in 1 Samuel 15:25, here's what Samuel told Saul. For rebellion is as a sin of witchcraft, and stubbornness is as iniquity and idolatry. Anybody ever been stubborn? It's the same as iniquity and idolatry. Because thou hast rejected the word of the Lord, he hath also rejected thee from being king. So rebellion, witchcraft, stubbornness, idolatry, all go in the same category. Can we relate? One more, Hebrews 11:6, and there's others. But without faith, it's impossible to please God. Coming to God must believe that he is, and he's a rewarder of them that diligently seek him. To believe that he is God means that all that he is to us wipes out any other God, because our God is spiritual, theirs is physical, and it has, and actually has means to nothing. Can't see, they can't do anything, they can't. Verse 19, we didn't read that, did we? And none considereth in his heart, neither is there knowledge or understanding to say, I have burned part of it in the fire, yea, I have baked bread upon the coals thereof, I have roasted flesh and eaten it, and shall I make the residue thereof an abomination? Shall I fall down the stock of a tree? And what's the answer to that? There's the answer. You can't do that. All right, let's take a break here. Verses 21 through 27, God will appear show his will and purpose for his people. He'll reveal himself. He calls them to remember in verse 21 how easy it is to forget. Forget who we are and who he is, what he's done. No matter what we do, he'll not forget us anyway. In verse 22, I have blotted out as a thick cloud thy transgression, as a cloud thy sin return unto me, for I have redeemed thee. Sin is like a thick cloud where it cannot see the heavenly things. And the call is returning to the Redeemer. And this when this is done, they'll bring the sun out to drive away the clouds. Oh, the cry we have to return unto him. He's always crying that. The blood of Jesus Christ will blot out all sin. In Psalms 133:11, several verses down through there. But the one I have in mind, it says, for as the heaven is higher above the earth, so great is his mercy toward them that fear him. As far as the east is from the west, so far hath he removed our transgression from us. Isn't that beautiful? Can that be measured? No, can't, because they come together eventually. And then you might study, I think I'll turn to it, but the 61st Psalm, along this line, the first 10 verses of Psalm 61. But this is a Psalm of David when Nathan the prophet came to him after he had gone into Bathsheba. According to the law, he should have been blotted out, but he was judged according to grace. God saw his heart was a heart toward the Lord. Verse 23, sing, O heavens. Now, after sins are blotted out, they have something to sing about, don't they? And we begin the heavens. Sing, ye, O ye heavens, for the Lord hath done it. Shout, ye the lower parts of the earth. Break forth into singing, ye mountains, O heart forest, and every tree therein. For the Lord hath redeemed Jacob, and glorified himself in Israel. And I was thinking how much of God's creation will be singing when Israel becomes totally yielded to the Lord. From the highest of the heavens to the lower parts of the earth, all creation will honor him. They will feel the pressure of sin, of man forgiven. In the 96th Psalm, verses 11 and 12, it says, let the heavens rejoice, and let the earth be glad. Let the sea roar, and the fullness thereof. Let the field be joyful, and all that is therein. Then shall all the trees of the wood rejoice. And I thought, what a wonderful day that will be. The bride of Christ will be in heaven about 7 years when this happens. The whole church will be rejoicing in heavenly places, with the people rejoicing on the earth. It'll all be a rejoicing time. Verse 24, thus saith the Lord thy Redeemer, and he that formed thee from the womb, I am the Lord that maketh all things, that stretcheth forth the heaven alone, that spreadeth abroad the earth by itself, that frustrates the token of the liars, that maketh diviners mad, and turneth wise men backward, and maketh their knowledge foolish. The speaker is Jehovah himself, Israel's God and Redeemer, the one who formed all things, the one who formed Israel in Abram at the very beginning, and the one who formed the new birth in Christ. It's similar to chapter 43:1-14. Job 9:8 is describing God when he said, which alone spreadeth out the heavens and treadeth upon the waves of the sea. So in this verse, in verse 27, all the way 24 through 27, there are eight things that God does. The eight is a number of a new beginning. And we read that he maketh all things, he stretches forth the heavens alone, He spreadeth abroad the earth by himself, for he frustrates liars, and makes those who tell the future by supernatural powers, we might say, the powers of Satan, as makes them look like fools. The fifth one, he turns the wise men backward. He maketh their knowledge foolish. Number six, he confirms the word of his servants, and he does what he tells them to say. The seventh, he repeats his promise to Jerusalem and to redo all that has been torn down. And then the eighth one, his ability to dry up any resistance to his will. All of these things he shows himself. In verse 27 and 28, that saith to the deep, be dry, and I will dry up thy river. That saith to Cyprus, he is my shepherd, and shall perform all my pleasure, even saying to Jerusalem, thou shalt be built, and to the temple thy foundation shall be laid. Now, notice the word said here, and that's all God needs to do, his purpose in his mind for these things to happen. And when they come out, they happen. He said to the deep, this is their judgment, dry up. And when he did, Israel dried up, didn't they? And then he said to Cyprus, he's my shepherd. And Cyprus performed all the pleasures. There's a 70 years between verse 27 and 28, at least 70 years, that they were in Babylonish captivity. It was Cyrus's first year that he began to release them to go back into the land. In that respect, he was the God's shepherd. So this shows God's ability to do just like he said. And we've talked about Cyrus being the instrument of God to restore Jerusalem about 444 B.C. is when this happened. He's called my shepherd, the one who shall perform my pleasure. It was a pleasure to God to bring Israel back and build a temple. So he's and even saying to Jerusalem to build a temple. So when he says something, he means it to happen. But there's another fulfillment of this too. As we said before, Cyrus is a type of Christ. Christ is God's last shepherd. And he's also called a good shepherd, a great shepherd, a chief shepherd. And he will fulfill all of his father's pleasure. In Matthew 3:16, when Jesus is baptized, he went straightway out of the water, and the heavens opened, and God said unto him, this is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased. My beloved Son. And then the Spirit came upon him like a dove and lighted upon him, and he was filled with the Holy Spirit that day. How marvelous that God brings these things all to pass.